Well, this morning we are going to be looking at the first chapter in James. We're going to finish it up, and so I invite you to turn there in your Bibles. And you know, that's my favorite thing about Life Point. I love the fact that every Sunday you will hear those words, open your Bibles. I love the fact that everything we do here is built on God's Word, from our children's ministry to the youth ministry to the college group. We want to teach God's Word. All of our adult discipleship classes exposit the Word of God and not some New York Times bestseller. Because we really want to treasure faithfulness over fads here. So much so, we have to, because our worship leader can't pull off skinny jeans and couldn't grow a man bun even if he wanted to. Our lead pastor is a history nerd whose guilty pleasure is BBC dramas. Our college pastor doesn't tweet and has never once figured out Facebook. And only one pastor here has a tattoo, and he's probably the least cool of all of us. You know exactly who I'm talking about without even knowing the tattoo, don't you? But really, I love the fact that when I do membership interviews, almost unanimously, we ask why you're here. You say, because the Word of God is taught and held in high regard. And if you can attend a worship service at another church and you never need to open your Bible, you need to find another church. Because you're not listening to the words of God, you're listening to the opinions of a man, and there's nothing authoritative or saving in that. A few years ago, a college student pulled me aside and said, "How do you know if you're successful in ministry?" And I thought for a minute, and then I said, "You know, if you leave from here, and you never memorize another Bible verse, and you're not regularly in God's Word, and you have no desire to obey Him, then all we've done for the last number of years is eat cookies and hang out." My favorite thing on Wednesday night, if I whittled it all down, is not necessarily teaching. It's listening to the students recite their memory verses. There's something really cool about watching young adults commit God's Word to memory and then verbalize that before another group of young people who treasure it as well. I love it. Because at the end of the day, the church is, from beginning to end, a creature of the Word. And I think that's James's main point as he wraps up this chapter. At least three times in these last 10 verses, he references God's Word. Now, this book is certainly practical in its call for action, but this call is rooted in something much bigger than just virtue. The imperatives are not there to promote morality, but it is a detailed response to the authority and power of God's Word in the life of the church. I'm amazed as I look around at the state of evangelicalism in America. It is said that only 15% of evangelicals will even open their Bible at all this week. Think about that, 15%. And fewer than that will lead their families in devotions or prayer. But if we believe that the Bible is God's word to us, I don't understand how that's even possible. Church, we have to regain a thirst and reverence for God's word. To remember that it's not just a collection of stories and archaic teachings on morality, but as Hebrews 4:12 says, it is living and active, currently living and currently active. Or as 2 Timothy 3 says, it is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproving, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. Not some good works, but every good work. The Bible is the lifeblood of the church. It's the lifeblood of the believer. Can we echo Jesus in his temptation when he says, "Man does not live on bread alone, but upon every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father"? Or can we cry out with the psalmist in the words that Carl read this morning, that the word of the Lord is more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, and is it sweeter to us than honey? Can we be like the blessed man in Psalm 1 who meditates on the law day and night and delights in it? Now, I encourage you this week, this is your homework. Go read Psalm 119. It's the longest chapter in the Bible, but I want you to see the deep affection that the psalmist has for God's word. I don't think it's coincidental that the longest chapter in the Bible is not devoted to theological explanations of the atonement or sin or morality. It's devoted to describing the value of God's word and the place it should occupy in the life of God's people. Can you resonate with Isaac Watts when he says, "I believe the promises of God enough to venture my eternity on them"? Do you even know the promises well enough? Or Jim Elliot, who says, "Why do you think you need a voice when you have a verse?" You realize that when you open the Bible, you are actually having a living encounter with the living and reigning God. Now, frankly, a person's response and attitude toward the Word of God is at the very core of what it means to be a Christian. And that's why the Bible is everywhere at LifePoint. It's everything we do here is predicated on building on its truth and pointing people in its direction. And so that's my hope this morning, that as we walk through these verses, you will see the centrality of the Word in everything that James has to say, not only today, but in everything going forward in this book. So would you please stand with me to honor the reading of God's Word? Now, I know that Pastor Jim has already preached on verses 19 and 20, but I want to start back at verse 19 because our text for today begins with a therefore, and I want you to see what the therefore is there for. James 1, 19 through 27. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. You could be seated. Now, as Pastor Jim has pointed out numerous times already, James can feel a little disconnected. He seems to kind of flow from point to point without a whole lot of connection. And some commentators think that this actually, chapter 1 actually acts as the index for the rest of the book, because he's going to expand on almost everything he's mentioned in greater detail later on. Now, the theme throughout this letter is mature faith that is consistent with what it means to be a follower of Christ. But this faith needs roots. And so in verse 18, he reminds his readers that they have been brought forth by the Word of God. And because of this, they're to continue in it. It's at the very heart of who they are as God's people. Believers are born of the Word. It's our beginning. It's the same sentiment given by Peter in his first letter when he writes, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And here he gives the reason. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. Now, those two verses basically summarize all of James. Because you have been born of the Word and you're living in it and abiding in it, obey the truth and love one another. The imperatives have a foundation. Last week, Pastor Jim mentioned this inclusio that exists in these verses, and I agree with him that if you look at your English translation, this division can kind of break up the flow. But look at verse 19. He says, you need to be quick to hear. And I don't think he's speaking in general terms about being a good friend and being a good listener. He's talking particularly about hearing God's word. And the reason I think this is because immediately in verse 21, he encourages them to receive the word. Now, every parent knows that there's a difference between hearing and receiving. Your kids may hear what you say without actually receiving it. Just every dad that's raised a teenager knows this. You're lecturing your 14-year-old son. He starts to roll his eyes. Dad, I know you said this 100 times. And you say, no, you don't know. Because if you did know, you'd stop being a moron and you'd actually do what I've asked you to do. You're hearing me, but you're not actually receiving the instructions that I'm giving you. It can be like talking to a man when the television's on. A few years ago, Isabel, who was maybe 2 at this time, she was talking to me during a Colts game, and apparently I wasn't hearing her at all. And she was going, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. Then she stopped, and she went, Honey, Honey. She changed her tactics because she knew what worked. Hearing is a big thing for Jesus. How often does he say things like, he who has ears to hear, let him hear? He's not saying he who has ears to hear, let it go into his head. He's saying let it penetrate, receive it, or take heed how you hear. Be careful how you hear. It's one of the points of the parable of the sower in Mark 13. And you guys know the story. The word of God is spread out. Some of it falls on hard ground and it accomplishes nothing because it's taken away. Some falls on stony ground and it never takes root. Some falls on thorny ground and it's choked out. But some falls on good soil. It's received. It takes roots. It flourishes. And what is it? How do we know? Because it bears fruit. It's the same seed. So what's the difference? Some is received and some isn't received. It's in how it's heard. It is possible for you to sit under the preaching of the word for years and to read your Bible regularly, and all you do is move the bookmark further down the page. The word is heard, but it's never received. And so we have to ask ourselves, how do we receive the word? And James gives us two ways. The first is this. You receive the word in verse 21 by putting away all filth and wickedness. You got to get rid of it. John Owen says, sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. And I find in my own personal life, when I have those seasons where I seem to be so immersed in sin that I really have no desire to open up God's word. Whether it's conviction or laziness or complacency or presumption, I don't know. But I also know that on those seasons of life where I can't get enough, and it's just reading all the time, that I just struggle with sin much less. And so where to get rid of it? What sin are you tolerating in your life that prevents you from receiving the word? Where is your soil rocky or thorny? What needs to go? What movies and television shows are clogging your heart, or what crass music is filling your mind? Get rid of it. The picture that James uses here is of soiled and dirty clothes. He's saying, take them off. Get rid of the dirty rags. People come to me often and they'll say, well, I just don't have a desire for God's word. And I conclude one of two things, and maybe I shouldn't, but one of them is maybe you're not born again. Maybe this isn't a genuine faith. Or your heart's cluttered with filth, and that there's some sin in your life that's keeping you from receiving God's word. Friends, your mind is a vacuum. Every parent has given this lecture to their kids, but then they stop hearing it when they're adults. Everything you allow to enter your eyes and your ears goes in. And if you don't have a desire for God's word, I invite you to go home, do an honest assessment. Flip the lights of the soul on and see where the filth has built up. Have an honest assessment about your habits and where you spend your time. You have to kill cancer before healing can begin. And so firstly, we receive the word in purity. Secondly, James tells us that it needs to be received in meekness, or as the New American Standard says, with humility. It takes humility to receive God's word because you don't think you need it. It doesn't apply to you. But the truth is, no one receives any instruction without humility. The Pharisees are a great example of this. They couldn't hear because they didn't want to hear. They didn't think that this Jewish carpenter had anything to teach them. Their arrogance kept them from receiving God's word. Remember the crowd in Acts 7 at Stephen's speech? It says, they cried out in a loud voice and they stopped their ears. The picture is of five-year-olds going, la, 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 I can't hear you. I can't hear you. And we do that so many times. The instructions of the scripture are so clear. And we say, nah, I don't want to make the changes. I don't want to do it. And so we put our fingers in our ears. The irony is that while we receive the word in humility, it also moves us to humility. Because it reveals that you're a sinner, you're wicked, you're helpless, you're needy. Are you willing to acknowledge that? It tells you that Christ died for you while you were an enemy. Are you willing to recognize that? It reveals that if God had not acted, you would still be without hope. Do you see it? Now, I'm sure I've used this example before, but it takes humility to receive certain gifts. If someone comes to me after, somebody comes up to me after this sermon and hands me a book immediately and it says, 5 ways to improve your preaching, I may need it, but it would take humility for me to accept it at that point. In fact, somebody came up after first hour and said, well, actually, I have one on 10 ways to improve your preaching. And so I said I'd use their name in my next sermon, but I won't. But it's the same thing here. James is getting ready to address numerous things in this church that need to change. They're not caring for the poor. They're showing favoritism to people. They're careless with their words. And if they're going to receive these instructions, they're going to have to do it with a posture of humility. Now, candidly, I confess to you that there are times when I listen to a sermon from a very prideful standpoint. I hear Jim's words, but I only apply them to you all. Seriously, I think we all do this. I'm really good at recognizing how Pastor David needs to change. I'm really good about some of our elders saying, yes, they could really pay attention to those words. They should be putting that into practice. It just shows the pride in my own life. I'm okay. I'm doing these things well, but so-and-so isn't. Or I'll listen to someone preach and I'll look for an opportunity to evaluate them rather than to receive the word. As if it's my job to point out the flaws in delivery, or they really could have connected those points a little bit better, rather than just saying, here's what the word of the Lord was for me today. This is what the church in Corinth is doing. I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, and Paul's saying, what in the world's your problem? Just do it. Stop evaluating and just act. Now, I want you to notice that the subtle little addition that James adds at the end of verse 21. He says, receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, he adds this heaviness to the word here. It's not just about self-improvement. It's about salvation. The destiny of your soul is at stake. Now, think about how the seriousness of a situation impacts your willingness to hear something. For example, you may care very little about your diet and nutrition. But let's say you go to the doctor, and the doctor says, oh, I should let you know, you have diabetes. And if you don't make changes, you're going to die. Now all of a sudden you're like, I maybe should watch what I eat. I should maybe take these things into consideration. So much so that they impact the entire family. Here's another example. One of my best friends, some of you guys know Mark Hansen, Mark built an airplane in his garage. Now, that's a weird thing to say. Most people don't build airplanes in their garage. And I love Mark. He's my best friend. But Mark's a little bit of a dweeb. I mean, you have to be if you're going to build an airplane in your garage. I mean, just a physics guy. And it sat in his garage for 10 years. Just a little panel would go up, the fuselage, the canopy. And he would bring me in and tell me about this. Well, guess what? I don't care. I don't. It's an airplane. I just want to know what color you're going to paint it. Like, when can we fly? That's all I want to know. But I didn't care about every little screw, every little rivet, because honestly, the term riveting does not apply to that type of story. I know he put them in, it just doesn't, it's like, Mark, I don't care. Now, he finished it in the fall, and he said, hey, let's go take a flight. Now, all of a sudden, I had lots of questions. Now, all of a sudden, it's like, that's not duct tape, you know, that, how do you put this in? How do we know if we have enough fuel? Tell me about the electronics. It's only got one propeller. What if it goes out? Can we land? I all of a sudden had lots of questions. Mark's words were way more important to me at 2,500 feet than they were in his garage. And it's the same for James here. He wants to impress upon these readers the salvation of your soul is at stake in receiving God's word. So fight for purity and fight for humility that you might receive the implanted word. And so that's the first point this morning. We must be a people who receive God's word. The second point is that we are to be a people who respond to God's word. Look at verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. It's not enough to sit back and parse out Greek words or discuss the mysteries of election. We are called to obedience. The test of genuine reception is not in the hearing, it's in the doing. And this is where many of us need to wake up this morning, myself included, because many of us rest in our Bible knowledge and show up here on Sunday and we think, oh, James, yes, another sermon on James. There's not really much here for me. I know this book pretty well. Look, friends, I'm with you. I love reading the Bible, listening to a sermon, and diving into the details. I love walking through the nuance of a text, trying to break it down. What do you think Paul meant by that word, and where else does he use it? I love all of that stuff. But you know where I need the most help? Doing it. Because I am way quicker to respond to a sermon with criticism than I am with work. Sadly, I base so much of my Christian maturity on what I know rather than what I do. But for James, a mature faith is always a displayed faith. Many times I want to be charmed by the word, but I don't want to be changed by it. Friends, profession must meet up with practice. Or as Thomas Watson once said, policy without piety is profound madness. If we as a church are fully committed to making the word of God fully known and bringing a congregation to full maturity, we can't do it with bookshelves full of theology and iPads full of sermons. We can only testify to the power of the gospel when its impact is actually seen in our lives. When I was in college, I went up to a pastor after a sermon, and I just said, "Hey, I really appreciate your sermon. I like how you connected these two points." And the guy, just kind of a grumpy old man, he looked at me and he said, "What are you going to do about it?" And I kind of looked back, and I didn't know if he was ready. I was like, "All right, I don't know what you're talking about." He said, "No, what are you going to do about it?" He said, "If you really want to encourage a pastor," he said, "don't tell him that you were tickled by his words. Tell him that you were transformed by God's words." Now, James gets a bad rap for being legalistic when you read through this book. But the theme of action and deeds, it's one that Jesus preached numerous times. Let's look at this passage from Luke 6. Now, pay attention to the similar themes. "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been built well. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Now, sometimes we read that and we think, oh, the wise man builds his house upon the rock. He's talking about faith. And while that's implied, that's not directly what he says. The man who does these things. Bearing fruit is important, is an important indicator of having received the words of Jesus. When I was a teacher, I would have students come to me often and say, "Hey, Mr. Gast, I'd like to take your class. I don't have time to do the homework. Can I just audit the class?" And I always said no. Because I have no idea if you're learning anything unless I can look at the work, unless you have to turn in a paper or take a test. There's zero assessment, and I'm not just going to fill your head with empty theory. But many Christians, and sometimes myself included, I'm looking to audit the Bible. I'm willing to sit, listen. I got notebooks full of sermon notes. But when I leave from here, nothing changes. And James says, I deceive myself. And that word that James uses means to miscount or miscalculate. In other words, you got it wrong. Now, don't let your systematic theology explain this away here. In order to make his point, James uses this great analogy. Look at verses 23 and 24. "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like." Now, we've all done this, haven't you? You're getting ready in the morning, you get the shaving cream on, you're about halfway through, phone rings, doorbell, kids fight, and you kind of leave and kind of quick clean up, and then you get to work, and everybody's looking at you like, "What is wrong with you? What do you mean? Oh, you got big patches of hair on your face, you got shaving cream behind your ear," and everybody's just kind of staring at you like, "Did you not look in a mirror before you came?" I remember in second grade boys don't really care about anything that they look like. And my dad was trying to say, "You got to be presentable." And he would lecture me every morning about something. Well, one day he's like, "I'm done. You want to look like a doofus? Go to school." And I show up and Mrs. Harden, my teacher, pulls me aside and she says, "Nate, your shirt's on backwards." It was a polo shirt. I don't even know how you don't figure out a polo shirt's on backwards. Obviously, I was not looking intently into the mirror at this point. But apparently I also had a terrible time remembering to zip my zipper because my mom would come to me, it seemed like weekly, and say, "Are you scared of heights? Because your zipper is." Regularly happened in the house. Now often these are things that I would notice kind of in a passing glance and then you'd immediately leave and I would forget to make the necessary changes because what's it say? I don't care enough. Now, James says this is what it's like for somebody who only hears the word and doesn't do it. They look in a mirror, they see that they're a child of God, and then they walk away and they forget it. And my hope is that you have people in your life that will look at you and say, "What are you doing? Did you not look in the mirror this morning? You forgot who you are. You're a follower of Christ, and you look like a bum. I don't mean that in a physical way. You know what I'm saying. You just forgot. You forgot your identity. Here's the mirror. But in verse 25, he says, the one who looks at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Now, that word for look there, it's an interesting word. It's only used a couple of times. And it means to look with bended neck. It's the same word that's used when Peter and Mary get to the tomb and they're looking around. It means to look with intent. It's what Peter uses when he says that the angels are longing to look into these things. There's a careful inquiry, the study with a purpose. This is another reminder that we're not just to be passive observers of God's word, but that we are to gaze carefully at it. That we might notice when our spiritual zipper's down, that we might make changes. Now take this back to the analogy of the mirror. Ladies, there is a significant difference in the way that you get ready on a Saturday morning to go to your 8-year-old son's soccer game and the way that you got ready on your wedding day. On a Saturday morning, you take a quick gaze, make sure the ponytail's, nothing's in your teeth, you got your cup of coffee, and you're off. But on your wedding day, every detail was perfect, down to the eyelash, down to every flower that needed to be in the right spot, every hair. Well, the seriousness of the occasion dictated the level of careful looking, didn't it? And James wants you to know, this is serious stuff. Following Christ is not a hobby or an ornament that we just attach to Christmas or Easter. It's the most serious thing you can do. And yet many will throw a patronizing glance to the Bible on a Sunday morning, give little thought to what's reflected back, and then leave deceived and forgetting who they claim to be. But I want you to notice that James refers to the law as perfect. And then he clarifies it as the law of liberty. So we ask ourselves, in what ways does the law bring liberty and freedom? Well, I don't think James is referring to the Old Testament law here, but rather to the law of Christ, to love your God and to love your neighbor. The old law didn't bring freedom, but now the law is fulfilled. It's written on your heart, and we've been set free to obey. We're slaves to righteousness. One pastor illustrates it like this. Let's say it's my anniversary, and I grab flowers and chocolates and jewelry, and I show up after work, and I'm like, honey, let's go out to dinner. And she says, why all the trouble? And I say, well, I read a book one time that said that this is what husbands are supposed to do. So I went out and I got flowers for you and chocolate because I'm supposed to do these things. That's not going to go over all that well. But what if she says, for me, why all the fuss? And I say, because there's nothing I would rather do than to bring you things that make you happy. Spending time with you and seeing your joy is my favorite thing. Have you ever gotten someone a gift and you've been so excited for them to open it that you just couldn't stand it? My oldest daughter is like this. She'll pick out Christmas gifts in July, and then she can't handle it by August. She's like, Dad, open it. Open it. I can't take it anymore. Why? Because her joy is tied up in making me happy. You see, there is a law that is duty-bound, and it's enslaving, and it's constantly hovering over you with expectations and obligations. But the law of Christ is the reality of Christ in you, and that love pours out willingly and joyfully. It's an overflow that delights in service because of the joy that we have in Christ. Because our greatest desire is to bring joy to Jesus. It's like an athlete in training. If you're ever an athlete, there were days where you just hated running. I don't want to do it anymore. I'm tired. It's become an obligation. But imagine taking a paraplegic who's never walked, and all of a sudden healing those legs. Now running's not an obligation. Running is a joy, and they're free to do it finally. In the same way, the doing of the word should not be intrusive and enslaving. It should not be done out of obligation. It should be a great joy to love others as we love our King, because now we have the power of the Holy Spirit, and we can actually do these things. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is now available to you. Think about that, to help you actually live these things out. Just hearing the word is like a man looking at his calendar. He sees his anniversary, but then he gives no thought to it. He goes away, and the next thing you know, he missed it. Doesn't that say volumes about the vibrancy of his marriage? But the one who looks at the calendar, who studies it and says, okay, I need to make reservations by now. I need to start ordering flowers. I need to get jewelry. I need to get chocolate. It may, his wife might not even like these things. But he wants to honor her because her honor and happiness has become his great joy. And so he goes out of his way to make these things happen. I've said this before, but we obey not to be accepted as sons. We obey because we already have been accepted as sons. Beholding our King in all of his beauty, realizing that he has conquered and subdued our enemies, destroyed death, brought us into a kingdom, should remove any enslaving fear that we have, and it should allow us to live truly free. Because we're never wondering if what we have done is enough, because we know that what Jesus has done is enough. And so we obey, not in the drudgery of trying to repay a debt. We obey because the debt has already been paid and we are now free to go. We're never wondering if it's enough. I think that's a key point here. This is why James says at the end of verse 25, he will be blessed in his doing. He'll be happy in doing it. And it's interesting where he goes in verse 26. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart. His religion is worthless. That word deceived is drawing parallels back to 22, that those who hear the word and don't do it, they've deceived themselves. Now in 26, he uses bridling the tongue as an example of doing the word. And he's going to hammer this theme later on. He's just introducing it now. But this is one practical way to know if you're a doer of the word. It'll show up in your speech. What do you talk about? What do you joke about? Teenagers, what do you and your friends discuss at the lunch table? Is your speech seasoned with grace? Is it honoring to God and pure? Is it uplifting other people? Remember that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, the first sign of doing the word here is seen in how you converse. The second sign is seen in how you care, specifically for the poor, the vulnerable, the needy. Look at verse 27. Religion that is pure. In other words, the religion that has had the filth removed from it, in verse 21, the religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. James is saying, if you want to know if someone's a doer of the word, if you want to know if you're a doer of the word, it will be evident in how you converse with people and how you care for people. Are you one who sacrifices? Are you merciful? Are you compassionate? Are you unstained by the world? And I want you to notice, though, that it's not just giving money. He says they visit these people. There's a relational, incarnational element to the way that we display compassion. I want to wrap this up with a confession. I mentioned a few months ago about our family doing foster care. And I want to confess this to you. I have no desire to do it. I'm not kidding with you when I say every single day I have an excuse. Every day. It's amazing how far into the bag I've gone. I don't want it to impact my schedule. We have a structure in our home. These kids could impact the ministry to my kids, and I don't want my kids to get lost in the shuffle. Some of these are good excuses. What if these kids are they're dirty? I'm a little bit of a germaphobe. What if they smell? What if they don't sleep well? What if I don't like them? What if they're not well behaved? What if they tear up my house? What if they bring lice and bed bugs into my home? Now, I've asked a number of you who have asked. I said, you need to pray for me here because I need the Lord to soften my heart. And he's doing it a little bit at a time. You want to know how? Through the word, as I receive it. I don't think it's coincidence, but in the college group, we've been going through the book of Amos. And between that and James, I feel like I'm in a boxing match, just stuck in a corner, and somebody's just punching me constantly. If you know anything about Amos, and I encourage you to go read it this week, you know that the prophet is confronting them because they're a wealthy people, and this wealth has led to a complacency because they failed to care for the vulnerable. Oh, they still worship with great regularity. In fact, they do above and beyond the call to worship. But God says to them, your worship is worthless to me because it is void of compassion and care for others. God hammers them because they're failing to remember that at one time they were poor and enslaved in Egypt. And God brought them out and called them to a higher standard that they might be a light to the Gentiles. That people would say, that's how you live. We're drawn to that. But instead, they've begun to look like the other nations. And they've been stained by the world around them. The language in Amos is striking. It says they lay on their ivory beds, content in their status as God's people, but they give little thought to the suffering around them. This is what I do. Many nights, this is exactly what I do. God is showing me that much of my doing of the word is just kind of a personal inner holiness. My kids go to church. I'm careful with what I watch. I don't curse. You know, I tend to be a fairly moral individual. I've got it covered. If I can be frank with you, I often sleep on my ivory bed and I ignore the suffering around me. And God is showing me, Nate, you need to remember that you were that stinky, smelly, lonely, lice-ridden orphan. And I didn't wait for you to clean yourself up before I adopted you into my kingdom. I brought you into my kingdom at great inconvenience. And you are to now reflect this. When I ponder it, I realize, man, I'm really selfish. I don't get it. I'm really good at making excuses. Now look, I don't know what it looks like in your life, and I know that this can be hard in America, and this isn't some cry for a social justice revolution. My point is, with those who are around us, we can do better. We know we can. We need to invite people into our homes more, and not just our friends. That's not biblical hospitality. The Gentiles do that. Are you inviting the annoying neighbors? Are you inviting the kids in the street who it's like, oh, they may tear up my house? My mom was fantastic. Every day after school, there were cookies coming out of the oven, and it was just an open invite to the neighborhood. It was a sneaky way for her to see who I was hanging out with, but guess what? We had some shady characters into my house for cookies. It was hospitality. Can we visit nursing homes? Some of the most vulnerable and lonely people on the planet are 2 miles down the road. And do we find the time to go and to sit down and to care for them? A former student once said to me, I find it sad that many of the same people who raise their hands and close their eyes in worship on Sunday are the same people who close their hands and keep their eyes closed when they walk by the suffering on Monday. That's a rough statement for an 18-year-old to recognize. Look, friends, God has a special place in his heart for the poor and the needy. And I'm glad he did, because that's who we were. And he's graciously softening my heart in this as I figure out what this looks like with a family and what it looks like in my life at 40 years of age. I always tell my hermeneutics class, there are three things you need to ask when reading the Bible or hearing a sermon. The what, the so what, and the now what. The now what is the hard part. What's the personal connection? What do we walk away with? And so as we wrap this up, I asked David if we could sing three songs at the end. And so we're kind of backloaded this morning. A lot of times, as soon as we pray, boom, you guys are off. I encourage you, the ministry booths are relatively empty today. There's not a lot going on. You don't have to beat the Baptist to Panera. You'd be okay. But I think one of the reasons that we struggle to receive the word is that we immediately disconnect it from our lives. We hear it, or in the morning we read it, we close the Bible, boom, we're off. As opposed to taking a little time and praying, Lord, where are the blind spots? Where do I need to change? Where do I need to be convicted? Soften my heart and ask the Holy Spirit to do this. We're going to sing some songs. We're going to praise the Lord well beyond our level of obedience. We don't sing this song. We sing, take my heart and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. That's a heart that's beyond my level of obedience. But we pray, Lord, this is my desire, and I just need your Holy Spirit to help convict me and give me the wherewithal to actually do it. And so I encourage you, use this time as an opportunity to respond and to think and to do some honest evaluation in your own life that we might obey. Amen?
Amen.
Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I need help. And I'm guessing we all need some help to obey. We thank you that Jesus has fulfilled the law in its totality, and that we don't obey in efforts to earn in any way, shape, or form, but we do obey as a response and as evidence of the life in us. that the Holy Spirit is living and active, and that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we ask that you would pierce our hearts this morning and make us a people who are not passive in our faith, but who are active. Not people with big giant ears and little itty-bitty hands and feet who just want to hear, but people who are willing to act. So we ask you to do these things in LifePoint and in our hearts this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.